Good morning. Happy Thanksgiving. It's a joy to be here again, and we are a people with much to be thankful for, aren't we? Much privilege, and we should acknowledge whose hand it comes from. Now, if you keep your Bibles open, we'll be looking at this letter together again, 2 John. One thing I enjoy doing from time to time is watching these BBC nature documentaries. Maybe some of you have seen them. And I was watching one recently where it was actually shot in Canada, northern Canada. But there's a group of wolves, and they're waiting for a herd of bison to come out and ready to hunt them. And you see them just watching and waiting, and then these bison come out, and the bison are aware of these wolves right away. And they cluster into a little circle. And the bison have the advantage. As long as their heads are down, their horns are forward, they have protection. And they have the safety of that circle, that perimeter. And so you see the wolves then coming in and trying to find an angle in, looking for a weak one, looking to find a way to spook them, maybe get them running. Because if the bison start running, then one of the weak ones or young one may trail behind, and they can jump, pounce, and grab it. And sure enough, that's what they did. And it's not very flattering to say this, but Christians are herd animals. We are sheep, aren't we? We need one another, we need to be in a group, and we need to be in a flock. But part of being in a herd means that we are targeted, aren't we? The enemy has his eye on us, and he's always looking for a way in. And that's why we need to be strong as a church, and we need to be strengthened in Christ. We need to pursue the love and the unity of the gospel and the strength that comes from a close walk with God, the Father. And we need to pursue wisdom to know how to handle threats from our enemy. So this morning will be the third message in a series that I've done on 2 John, and the final one. And it's all from this little postcard from Jesus' best friend to a young church in need of strength and unity and love. Let's pray. Father, we turn to you again, and we're thankful for your hand. We're thankful for your work, and we're thankful especially for your word. And we do need it. And we do need to see our lives being addressed in it. And so, Father, I just pray that you would be with us, that you would strengthen your church, that you would bolster our faith, give us a lifelong faith that preserves till the end, and give us wisdom and love and unity. And thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you keep your Bibles open, take a look at verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. John describes here the people infiltrating the church as deceivers. They're liars. And that is why I will often refer to them today as wolves. As Jesus said in Matthew 7, you know, beware of false prophets, one who comes to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Wolves come in many shapes and sizes. Maybe charismatic leaders, or perhaps they're very sweet outwardly, very tender, very sensitive. But they're wolves. And what they have in common is that they are attacking the church, and they're using a Christian disguise to manipulate people and to gain prominence and to gain notoriety and to gain authority within the congregation. And that's why they're deceivers. In fact, if you look at this second sentence in verse 7, it says, such a one is the deceiver. And the definite article there, the deceiver, is significant. And it suggests that Satan personally stands behind them. Satan is the deceiver, but these are also the deceiver because they are Satan's representatives. And like them, they use lies. Like Satan. As you know, the devil has many titles in the Bible. He is called, among other things, the ancient serpent, the dragon, Beelzebub, the prince of the power of the air. But I would suggest the key title for Satan is what Jesus calls him in John 8:44. Jesus calls him the father of lies. The devil's primary role is that of a liar and the producer of crafty new lies. His primary tactics involve words and questions and thoughts used to deny the truth. As you know, Satan questioned Eve at the beginning. Did God really say? He's always deceiving. He's always manipulating. He's always adding a spin on the facts. And Satan's always working all these little angles to bring you to a place where you never thought you'd end up. And then you're there. He leads you to believe things that are not true. Have you ever gotten to an argument about something, and then all of a sudden, instead of talking about the issue and arguing about the issue, you start arguing about the argument? Right? And all of a sudden your words turn in onto the person you're arguing with, and a conflict develops, perhaps even a conflict within a conflict. And you start to read the worst possible meaning into something someone else has said, rather than actually listening to them, rather than giving them the benefit of the doubt. In many ways, that really is the heart of the satanic. That's what Satan does. He's always cutting a new angle. He's always manipulating the intended meaning of what's said so that something else is said. He obscures words. And that's what wolves do. They're all about spin. And they apply so much spin that they start spinning people away from the gospel. And we need to recognize that sort of thing and reject it. Now, these false teachers are described as those who have gone out into the world. Elsewhere in John's gospel, this language of going out into the world is used of Christians. Because we're sent out into the world, right? We're on mission. We're apostles. In a sense, lowercase apostles, sent ones is what the word means. But these people are also sent out into the world. They're on mission for Satan. And they're not running to the church for refuge from Satan. They are running to the church as attackers for Satan. These wolves are messengers of Satan, and they are sent by him. And they're apostles of deception, emissaries of evil. And that's a really important point, because these wolves, they're not people who hold false views naively. They're people who hold false views about core teachings of the church, and they actively spread them. They teach and influence, and they will not be corrected even when you seek to correct them. Another way of saying this is that there's a difference between the sheep and the goats, and the sheep and the wolves. Not every goat is a wolf. There are people who are new to the church, who are new to Christ. They don't understand the gospel. They have false doctrines, but they're not actively propelling them and seeking to gain a following in the church. But these deceivers are. And then, if you look closely, you can see the content of their message. They do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Well, what does that mean? It means they reject the truth that Jesus actually came in a real human body, and he came to save us. Essentially, this ends up denying that Jesus died for you. Why? It's a denial of the incarnation. Why? Because Jesus came to die. He needed a body if he was going to die for you. The whole purpose of Jesus coming, the incarnation, was Jesus' death and atonement on our behalf. So, if you start denying a central truth like the incarnation, while still teaching and influencing people and claiming to be a Christian, you're denying people the chance to be saved. You're withholding salvation from people. And that's what happens when core truths like Jesus coming, his death, his resurrection, his deity, his return, are denied. The gospel is muted. And the church, the one place par excellence that should be about proclaiming the truth of Jesus and His salvation, that church ends up consigning people to damnation. It's really important, incidentally, that you and I prize and highly cherish the incarnation of Jesus. And for years now, theological liberals have denied it. So now when I'm using the word theological liberals, I don't mean political liberals. There's a difference between the two, and perhaps some overlap, but a difference. But at its core, theological liberalism is a denial of the resurrection of Jesus, the deity of Jesus, and the inspiration and the authority of Scripture. And back in the 20s, theological liberalism really took off. It took off in academic circles. It gained notoriety as a scholarly movement and then trickled down into society. And one of the core denials was that Jesus was born of a virgin, that He was miraculously conceived. These views have been popularized by people like Marcus Borg and others who think Jesus was an important historical figure, but that He was not God incarnate, creator of the universe. To quote Borg, Jesus almost certainly was not born of a virgin, did not think of Himself as the Son of God, and did not see His purpose as dying for the sins of the world. I still see His books and chapters when I walk through the Christianity section. That's why I bring this up. He has an influence. And theological liberalism is still a problem all over the place. I read a report this week that the leader of the second largest congregation in the Presbyterian Church in America states that Christianity is not the only way to heaven. And that report went on to say that a new study found that 45% of Presbyterian Church USA, PCUSA pastors disagree or strongly disagree that only followers of Jesus Christ can be saved. That's theological liberalism. When pastors hold those views, they do great violence to the church, and they turn people away from entering the kingdom. Now, that's one extreme way of denying the incarnation. But another way is one that is more common in our circles. And that is denying the incarnation by adopting a certain form of rule-keeping, of legalism. People would say, denying your body will get you a better standing before God. It's a sort of spirituality that claims physical stuff like our body, the human body, is bad, and spiritual stuff is good. And there's a big difference between the two, even though there's not. And for years, people now have sought salvation by adding extra rules to the faith. Rules that would say you shouldn't eat particular foods, or enjoy particular activities with your body that God has already declared good. That you should live the higher Christian life. Some of you have probably read Colossians 2, and Paul's burden in that chapter is to go after this kind of thing, where people say, don't eat that, don't taste, don't touch, don't handle. And what Paul is saying is they're submitting to man-made rules, and they think that they can get better and closer with God, even though those rules do nothing for them. And that is a subtle denial of the incarnation in two ways. First, because it's a denial of why Jesus came, which is to give salvation apart from rule keeping, because Jesus died because we can't keep the rules. And more than that, it's a denial of the incarnation because Jesus had a 100% fully human body, like this one. And people seem to think still that somehow we need to escape this. That being human is not really what we're supposed to be, that we need to be spiritual. And to all that I say, please pass me the gravy and the cranberries tonight. Today's Thanksgiving, and it's a good day to remember that God has made us with human bodies to enjoy His gifts, to celebrate the physicality of stuff that God has made, and not to deny it by making silly rules to reject the incarnation. And then, as you can see, these deceivers are called, in verse 7, Antichrist. Now there is a word that kind of grabs our ears, doesn't it? Makes us curious. We don't have the time to get into this too deeply, but John's first letter develops his understanding of the Antichrist more fully. But it's clear from there and other sources that the early church strongly believed in the coming of a powerful, supernatural figure who would deceive many and lead them astray. First John makes it clear that there is one ultimate Antichrist figure coming. And yet, there are also lesser Antichrist figures at work already. And remember, John wrote this 2,000 years ago. So we've had 2,000 years of little Antichrists at work, leading up to the big one. Okay? And there's an ongoing Antichrist activity even now, leading up to this ultimate Antichrist. And so, one thing we need to do then is to be aware that not every simple correlation that people write about between the Antichrist and political figures is legitimate, right? In the 40s and 50s, people say, Hitler is the Antichrist. And then Stalin is the Antichrist. And then I remember a few years ago, Obama is the Antichrist. Well, we need to be a little bit more relaxed with that. Some of those people may be a Antichrist, but we need to be careful to say who is the Antichrist, the big one, the supernatural one. Because a lot of people are selling a lot of books on this kind of thing, and they just keep coming out. And the reason it's a problem is because more likely these Antichrist figures are closer to home than we realize. They are closer to us than out there. If you think the Antichrist is Barack, then it means we go on we don't go on the defensive enough in our midst about the potential of threat in our church. And I would suggest, based on John's writing, that there are more pastors who fit the bill of Antichrist than politicians. But what we need to realize is that there are Antichrists and that the threat is actually close to home, and that I would say, I already told you that sentence. Now, the point of all of this is to show that there are wolves doing Satan's work and that the threat is imminent. And we can't get duped into thinking that we're not under attack or that we will never be threatened. And we need to guard against it because we are in a war and we do have an enemy. So how do we guard against it? Look at verse 8 with me. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we or what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. It struck me this week just how much the Bible talks about watching. Jesus said this in Mark 13, be on guard, keep awake. Matthew 26:41, in the garden, Jesus says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Paul says it too to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. 1 Corinthians 16:13, this great verse, Paul writes, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And here now, John reminds us to watch ourselves. Now, we have some watchmen in our midst, don't we? We have some security people, we have a prison guard, we have some lifeguards, truck drivers watching. The moment you stop watching, and you can ask these people, the moment you stop watching, something's going to happen, right? Something goes down. And so our first line of defense in this process is to watch. We need to be aware that there are threats, and we need to develop lifelong habits that will sustain our faith, sustain our piety. If we're going to have a piety that perseveres to the end, we need to develop habits to keep us alert. One thing that we have, you know, I'm a lifeguard, I've told you this many times, but one thing we have lifeguarding is inside the office, a sign on the door that says, "Have you gotten enough sleep? Did you eat enough for breakfast? Are you drinking enough coffee? Are you going to be alert on the deck so that nothing happens?" And we need to think this way as Christians. What do we have in place to make sure we're spiritually alert? What practices do we have to keep us fresh and awake? This week I've been opening the pool at 5 a.m. and I know that I need to get at least 7 hours of sleep. I need one glass of water at 5. I need one coffee at 5, and then I need another one at 7. And if I don't have that, things are going to happen, okay? And that's what I need. And I encourage you spiritually too to have things in place to strengthen yourself against these attacks. And one of the obvious ones that come to mind, which is becoming more and more overlooked in the church, is that we need to be sober-minded. Sober-mindedness comes up over and over in the New Testament. We just kind of glance and read through it. But how do you stay spiritually alert when you're high on weed? How do you do it? You don't. How do you stay spiritually alert if you've taken a few shots? You can't be. You need to be full of the Spirit and submissive to the Spirit if you're going to be alert and not drunk with wine. Another thing is that we need to develop patterns of accountability. Who in your life holds you accountable? Who is that person or group of people where every 6 weeks or so you go over to their house and you visit and they know all the dark side of you? They know in and out what you don't show to other people. We need that. We need that accountability. And we need spiritual nutrition, reading and ingesting the Word of God. So anyway, we do need a plan. We need realistic goals. And we need to think it through. I was struck on Friday at the memorial service for Bob, and it came up a couple times that Bob had written out this personal creed. And he said, "This is what I want to live for. This is where I want my life to go. And this is what's going to make it count." And he had a plan. He had that in place. Have you done that? Have you written it down? What are your goals? Because the danger is real. And the verse goes on to say, we don't want you to lose what you've worked so hard for. We don't want you to lose your reward. You and I are working to receive God's commendation. And I know that many this morning have given up great things in pursuit of Christ. You've left behind position and promotion. You've left behind certain things. And what a tragedy, would it be if a wolf attacked and you were sucked in and you lost it. So don't lose it. Stay alert. Verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in teaching has both the Father and the Son. This verse suggests that we can approach truth in two ways. We can settle on it and hold to it and reflect to it, or we can run ahead and leave it behind, leave it in the dust. And a big part of what it means to be a mature Christian is that we stop chasing after new ways of thinking and new philosophies of living, and instead we abide in the tried and true teaching of Jesus. And we remain there. We sit in it. We stay in it. Now, some would say that's closed-minded. But I would say, as Chesterton once said, the purpose of an open mind is the same as an open mouth. Eventually, it's meant to close on something. And we do need to be closed on the gospel. We are people profoundly closed on this gospel because Jesus has closed in on us. Jesus has us. He's not going to let go of us. And so we can't progress on to something new and leave Him behind. So we remain in Christ. We abide. We stay. We settle. We put down some roots. So how do you abide in the teaching of Jesus? How do you stay there instead of moving on ahead? Well, we do that by steeping in the gospel. We are always going back to basics. That's what this series is all called. Back to basics. Going back to the beginning. If there is an advance in truth, it's the kind of advance that happens when we press the same gospel into different and new areas of our life. How does the same gospel apply to your home? How does the same old gospel apply to your marriage? How does it get pressed into your politics, your work, your parenting? And that involves learning and growing, but it's the same old gospel. The simple, basic message that Jesus is Lord and that He has come to save and to save us fully in every part of our life. So there's no such thing as a progressive gospel because the gospel is timeless. And we need to rejoice in that. Christ is our mediator. Christ is our substitute. He died the death for sin that we ought to have died. Christ is our atonement. He's the one who forgives our sins. Christ was raised from the dead, and He's ascended now into heaven where He sits at the right hand of the Father. And Christ is coming back one day to judge all and set the world to rights and give reward based on our deeds. And we need to resonate and rejoice with that gospel. And look at verse 9. This is so that we would know both the Father and the Son. This is all relational. It's all about you and your Father. Don't leave behind your dad. God is your dad, your Abba Father. And don't lose touch with Him. Don't let go of Him. Don't let Him out of sight and out of mind. And don't let go of Jesus, your Savior, your brother, your joint heir under God the Father. He is your friend, He is your Lord, and He is your brother. And so cultivate a friendship with Christ, and don't stop spending time with Him, and don't stop enjoying the presence of your Father. And the way we do that, of course, is by just steeping in the gospel, as I said, brewing in it, percolating in it. And so we need to keep talking about it. Isn't it weird to you that Christians don't talk about the gospel? That's weird to me. Like, I was sitting in the car of an old pastor friend that I know the other day, and he says, why don't we talk about Scripture? It's weird. You go to a pastor's conference, and what do we talk about? Strategy and planning and motivating. And why don't we just talk about Scripture some more? And the same with Christians. We need to talk about the sweet truth of the gospel more. It's crazy. Like, if you go to a hockey game, you're talking about hockey on the way there, you're talking about hockey at the game, you're talking about hockey on the way home, you're talking about hockey the whole time, and we go to church and we're like, it's crazy. D.A. Carson says, it only takes one generation to lose the gospel. And the reason why is because the first generation believes the gospel, the second generation assumes the gospel and stops talking about it, and the third generation has then either lost it or denied it. And that's why it only takes one. We can't assume it. We need to talk about it. And so don't lose your love for the gospel. Don't get tired of reading the narratives, the stories of Jesus' death and resurrection. Pray the gospel. Ponder the gospel. Rejoice in the gospel. The gospel is like a jewel. It is cut with like 50 different saws in different angles. So look at it. Turn it in your hands. Look at all the different sides of it. Consider how it applies to your life in different ways. It's beautiful. Finally, we get to the heart of this letter, really, which is straight up, it's blunt, it's hard to hear. But John says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So what do you do then when a wolf comes into the sheep pen? Out of a love for God and a love for truth and a love for the weak and the lost, we must not receive him into our church or into your homes. And you must not encourage him. We need to realize back in John's day, hospitality was huge. When the early church began, itinerant preachers traveled from church to church to church to church and preached, and that became an avenue for wolves to travel from church or from house to house to house and church to church and preach. And you see what happens then. Quickly, hospitality was abused. And it can happen in our day too, right? And we should, by the way, be about hospitality, right? And that opens an avenue for wolves, and we need to be aware of that. Now, we bristle at the idea of pushing someone out of our community. And that is because we're more Canadian than Christian. But the Bible here is very clear. There are some people, and if we welcome them, we will incur their guilt. God will see that we're helping and not hindering their cause. And it's only God's opinion, by the way, that matters on this. Amen? Now, please, don't misunderstand me on this point. We need to remember that Jesus ate and drank with who? Tax collectors and sinners. Or, in our day, pimps and prostitutes. People who were despised. People whom the world rejected. People who were notorious sinners. And he welcomed others that were despised. But he didn't welcome wolves. Jesus did not welcome wolves. And this is so important. Remember, we need to welcome spiritual refugees from the world, but not the apostles from the world. And this is talking about the apostles, the wolves, those sent out from Satan, sent to wreak havoc. And the way you tell the difference, by the way, is by their desire to teach and to influence and to lead. Hey, can I teach a men's group? Hey, can I get involved with this home group? Hey, can I start teaching it? Hey, that'd be great. These people also, when confronted with their error, will not give it up. That's part of what makes them who they are. When you seek to correct them, they will not be corrected. I don't believe in the virgin birth. Why? I don't believe in it. I don't believe in the resurrection. These core things, they will not let them go. You can journey with the sheep, but you can't journey with the wolves. And we need to be willing then to have hard conversations. We need to be willing to deal with the wolves. That means being firm. It means being blunt. It means we have to repent of some of our Canadian sensitivities. Now, with all that being said, we can also look at this final command positively. When you close the door to the wolves, you're opening the door to the sheep. And open that door. Open your home. Open our church. Open it to the lost who are seeking shelter, who are seeking refuge. Open it to those who are faithfully serving and who are committed. I would count it a great tragedy if this morning you took this message as an excuse to always keep your door shut. We need to be a people with an open door in our church and in our homes. Welcome your brothers and sisters in Christ into your life. Welcome the lost. Welcome those in need of salvation. What we need in our church then is gospel-fueled strength and gospel-fueled wisdom. And what we don't need is the kind of critical spirit where we're suspicious of everyone. You might be a wolf. You might be a wolf. Oh dear, I'm anxious. A year and a half ago, Brittany and I were in Ireland and we saw this cool demonstration where these shepherds had border collies, three border collies, amazing dogs, sheep dogs. And they can push the sheep all over the countryside, and the way they do it is by one way, looking like a wolf. and behaving with their eyes like wolves. But they're not wolves. They're just border collies. And they just move the sheep around, and the sheep are anxious, and they're nervous, and they move all over the place. And we are not to be Irish sheep. We are to be smart, alert, aware, and to be aware of real threats, but not to be overly anxious and worried about threats that aren't there. And all that means that we need to preserve the unity of the church and protect it as a chief concern and expand our church from a place of truth, a place of health. We're united in love. We have a particular quality of life and faith that is rich. It's enjoyable. We share it with the world. We have the love of Christ, and that love is compelling, but we need the wisdom to know how to express it. And we need to be aware that we are in a war, and we are under attack, and our enemy is real, and Satan prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour. And so may our great Father, our Dad, bolster you in the gospel, encourage you in love, and may He give us all the wisdom we need and the courage to advance this life-giving truth of the gospel for His glory and for our joy. Let's pray.